We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Well, we continue our reading tonight in the Bible in Jonah chapter 3. So let's find our way there to the prophet Jonah, just before Micah, and after the short book of Obadiah. So, have you been here, Adderay, for any of our reading in Jonah? You know what happened to Jonah, right? She's not looking at me now. Jonah disobeys God, of course, and instead of going north and east, he goes west. And Jonah eventually lands in the sea and in the fish's belly. And he prayed to God from there, and the Lord answered his prayer. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Not a very nice way to go, but I guess better than dying in the sea. And so now it says in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and I just pause there to say, you know, hopefully the Lord doesn't have to tell us to do something two times. Maybe in your life you've realized, though, He's told me a whole bunch of times and I finally am getting with it, you know. Hopefully just the first time when we read our scriptures and find something that we need to obey, we do that. But God said to him the second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then, and probably the shocker of shockers, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one of you turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." We believe that there was an implied condition in Jonah's preaching, that if you repent, the understanding is that God would change his course. There were some times in the Old Testament, though, where God says, "Look, if they pray, I won't listen. If they, it's too late, it's over, and the punishment is fixed." That's true, but gratefully, in this case, God relented of the punishment that he said would happen to the people. What is the message again? It says, he entered and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But they responded well to that message. They turned away from their evil deeds, if only for a very short amount of time. All right, so we're in this section of teaching on the Bible. The class was translations of the Bible. It became for us for the first number of weeks a class on how we got the Bible. But now we're going to talk about using Scripture. So the idea of the class was, how did we get the Bible? Kind of translations, past, present, and future. We didn't really talk about the future part of that yet. But translations, present. Now we have the Bible. We've seen where it came from, how it got to us, how it was translated, preserved, all of that. Now what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with the Bible that we have? And so a lot of this will be basic, but hopefully somebody out there will find a use for it, and including our young people, encourage you about some of the things that we'll say here today. So let me go on to the second slide. So we're going to talk about different kinds of Bibles to begin with. And, you know, actually, I didn't get that clicker. John, could you bring that up here? Is it on top of the... yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. Oh, I have the baton passing here, handing off. We'll see if we can pass it without dropping it. Thank you. I appreciate that. So let me see if this will work. It does. Okay, so different kinds of Bibles. Many of you are very familiar with this, but most Bibles are at least a reference Bible. Now, you find some very inexpensive gift Bibles that are just the text, you know, no comments, no notes, no cross-references, or almost no cross-references. And so that's one kind. I haven't included that here. But a reference Bible has cross-references in the side or center margin or at the bottom of the page, in addition to notes, like in the New King James Version, about other manuscripts. So now that we've gone through this material, if you've been with us the whole time, you know how to read those notes and what they mean with regard to the different Greek and Hebrew texts. Now, what was I going to say? Oh, just comes to mind to think. In Bibles International, when a Bible is finished being translated, or say a New Testament is finished, could you imagine with me what it looks like and what work yet remains after the translation is done? When I say when it's finished, the translation is finished, it's in a very unformatted layout, just the text of the verses. But you've got to take that and you've got to lay it out in a format that looks like, you know, what you see in your Bible, two columns or one column and margins and notes at the bottom. And do you know how complicated that part of the task is? Just think about that. You can't do it in Microsoft Word. I mean, you can do a basic job, but you need a desktop publishing software to do it, or else you need, you know, like in the old days, a typesetter to actually painstakingly typeset each page of the Bible, every letter in that case, and all the little stuff in the middle, you know, margins and things like that. Today, we're blessed with software to be able to do that, and so what we do is we take the text and we import it into a program called InDesign. And InDesign is a desktop publishing software that's used for like magazines, newspapers, you know, any kind of graphics like that. And it can be told to set up the page template in columns, and then there's a center column. But then imagine you've got the text. So you can actually paste the text in there. You can format it. You've got to go through every verse and make sure, you know, all the what? Verse numbers are superscript and the italics are italics, and the bold is bold, and you know whatever formatting you want to do, and poetry is centered and lined up properly and everything. Then what do you do about the cross-references? Well, we have a database of cross-references that you can select from, and you've got to paste those into the center column, and you have to make sure that they line up with the text that they refer to. You know, you can't have a cross-reference for Matthew chapter 1 on the page for Matthew chapter 6. So you've got to have everything lined up, and that takes a lot of manual work to go through and to do that for each and every page of the Bible or New Testament, say. So this is what people in the office in Grand Rapids do with a Bible when it's finished. There's several folks that I've met there who do the layout work, and that can take a whole bunch of time. And then, of course, after you do that and you get a good copy, you have to check it through, that have the final copy checked, then you've got to send it to a publisher, a printer, and print it, and then you've got to ship it. So you can imagine it's a project management, not a nightmare, but it can be if something goes wrong. So that's a reference Bible with the references either on the side or in the center column. And I encourage you to use those references. If you're studying the Scripture and you run into something maybe you don't understand, go look over there on the margin and find a text that is connected to your verse and go look that up. And I showed you the graphic that has all the connections from the Old and the New Testament. Did I show you that one yet? Or didn't I? My resident memory back there. The arc graphic, the black background with all the colorful arcs, did I show that in this setting, or is that, no? Well, that's another thing we've got to go over. So anyway, cross-references, just a kind of a graphical map of them. So the second type of Bible that I have listed in here is a study Bible with more extensive notes at the bottom. So we give away the MacArthur Study Bible as one that we've used quite a lot. And so that takes all the work that I just talked about, plus another layout step, because you have to take the notes from the editor or the person who has written the study notes, whether a committee of people or one person, and edited those, and then place them at the bottom of the page and make sure they're all lined up and all of that. But that's got more, it's kind of like a miniature commentary built into the Bible at the bottom of the page. And oftentimes it deals with difficult issues or the meaning of a verse, but sometimes, for me at least, I don't find always the answers to the questions that I'm looking for in a study Bible notes. I have to look elsewhere, because the study Bible simply can't answer all the questions that somebody might have about the text. So study Bibles are really basically reference Bibles plus more notes. You can find a certain particular one called the NET Bible. This came out, when did it come out? Maybe 25 years ago now, or no, maybe more than that at this point. But the NET Bible is an example of a study Bible that has 60,000 notes in it. And you can get that electronically, or you could buy a hard copy of it. And I think I have it in Logos, in the Bible software. But the notes are classified in three ways. They decided to do it with these letters here. They have the TN, or translator notes, which explain why they chose a particular translation. And then you have the study notes to explain cultural and historical information and other background. So that's kind of like the study Bible type of notes. And then TC, text critical notes about alternative readings found in other manuscripts. So we looked at that when we looked at the UBS and Nestle Allen text stuff in the footnotes in the New King James. So but the translator's notes about why that particular translation was chosen is a little more technical and helpful for Bible teachers and also for translators. This would be a good Bible for a translator to have, because they'd be able to see, okay, here's what these guys did with this Greek or Hebrew text, and they give reasons for that, and that would be helpful for another translator to figure out, okay, I'm not translating into English like the NET Bible, but I'm translating into some other language. I got to figure out how to convey the meaning most accurately in that language. So there you go with different kinds of Bibles. Now, somebody has asked me before, well, what's a good study Bible? So I've given the answer here on the slide to that question. I mentioned already I got to fast forward this one here. The MacArthur Study Bible, which we have, that large one on the back table there, we give that away to people who are interested. It's a good conservative evangelical study Bible. It first came out about 1997, and I was given a copy of it when it came out by a friend of mine, and I used that for a while, and then I got using some other Bibles, and it sat for a while, so I gave it away to Perry Reddy one time when he was here, and sent it on his way with him, and then I thought, it'd be nice to have that Bible again. Well, look at that. I've got a red spider up here on my computer. Mr. Spider is going away off the computer here now. And so I got another one. I actually got the 20th anniversary edition. So would that have been 2017 that came out? And I'm kind of wearing through that one that I carry to American House with me when I go there to teach. So the binding will fall off of that at some point. I'll have to do another one. But I use the same one on my desk here at the church, in case you're wondering. So my main study Bible is that one that I use there. But also you can find it in the New American Standard, the ESV, now the NIV, and also the Legacy Standard Bible. What they've done is they've just taken those Bible texts and they've appended the MacArthur notes at the bottom of each one of those. So that's quite a task. They've done that with at least five different Bibles now. And those have been fairly popular. There are other ones too, like some of you may have the ESV Study Bible. That's the one with the dust jacket on it that's kind of white and orange themed. I think, Jansen, you have one of those in your office, don't you, the ESV Study Bible? I have one of those. I think it's that same one I have on my desk at home. I haven't read through that one or the notes yet. But I'm quite sure I'm right in this from looking at it, that it would not advance the kind of theology like we hold here, a dispensational theology, but it would hold more of a covenant or new covenant theology viewpoint in the notes. I believe that incorrectly explains the relationship between Israel and the scriptural storyline, or Israel and the church, but that's what the position of a lot of believers is these days, so we can understand that. I've been reading this year the Biblical Theological Study Bible, which is the new NIV with new notes. Actually, I used to have an old NIV study Bible with their old notes. And I understand, John, you said something about that, like the old notes, your dad was preferring the old notes, but the newer text. And you could at one time find a newer text with the older notes, right? You still have it. Now, that might be one of the only ones left. No, I haven't seen one that has that combination, but that would be a good combination to have. But this one has totally different notes that are done by a whole huge committee of evangelical theologians. And I saw it, at least at the time that I wrote this, maybe a few months ago, that it was on Amazon for like $25. And that's cheap, I mean, because that thing is like this, just a huge tome. But its notes often do reflect a certain theological bent, or what I call sometimes a theological fad, like its numerous comments in Mark on a theology called the New Exodus. So it's one of those things where, like, lately it's been in vogue to talk about the New Exodus theology, and so lots of people get excited about it, and they talk about it and write about it and everything, and that'll probably fade off the scene, and some other thing will come along in a few years. But this Bible, almost to a tiresome level, like, for me, I'll admit I was getting tired of reading about the New Exodus and all the study notes in the Gospel of Mark. So whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark notes there for that study Bible was very focused on that. Other times the notes are more even-handed, presenting two or more views on a text of Scripture, and I appreciate that, because at least it exposes the reader to the possibilities and helps us to stay humble that you know, there's not just necessarily one answer that people have understood about the meaning of a text. Well, I haven't thought of any other suggestions. Now, well, there's one other topic I could say here, and that is, when you're talking about study Bibles, there are lots of different ones that you can find. Like, there's a King James study Bible, which originated out of Falwell's ministry. I want to say a guy named Ed Hinson, H-I-N-S-O-N or H-I-N-D-S-O-N. I have a copy of that somewhere, and I used that for quite some time. In the church, as you know, historically the church used the King James Bible, so I would use that King James study Bible because the notes were quite good in it. They weren't as extensive as some of these others, but they were helpful. There are other study Bibles that are more denominational specific or person specific. There is ICR, Henry Morris did the Defender's Study Bible, so that was kind of his study Bible that had kind of his apologetic notes in it. John, did you have another study Bible that you were thinking of? No? Okay. So anyway, there are other ones, but you need to be careful because some of those are going to be very specific to a form of doctrine or a person. Like, you might find a study Bible and it looks good on the outside, but then you realize, oh, this is actually charismatic. This has some doctrine in it that's off. And I know nothing about study Bibles from the other perspectives, like Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or anything like that. There are probably resources like that. Well, but it would not be as acceptable for there to be a format of a Bible like that. If you have a form of theology that says you've got to go to the priests and the church to get your theology, any study Bible would have to have the imprimatur of Rome, say, or the Eastern Orthodox Church or something, the bishop of whatever, in order for them to find that acceptable. So, but I know nothing about those, and we're not that concerned about them, given our doctrinal position very clearly is different than theirs. I do not presently advocate for the Scofield Study Bible. Sorry for any of you that have use that. That was something that I used also for many years, Scofield Study Bible. The notes were not very extensive in most passages, but right away when you open it and read in Genesis about the gap theory in the opening parts of the original Scofield Study Bible, I get discouraged because I don't believe that that is correct at all about creation. It's not like in the beginning, you know, the heavens and earth existed, and then there was a big gap, and then the creation account began after that. Now, all of creation occurred in 6 days, according to Exodus chapter 20, what is it, verse 7 or so, somewhere in there, and also Exodus 31. The Bible is very clear about that. But many, many Christians are not very clear about that because they've been muddled up in their mind with evolution. And they've got to fit in somehow the ages of evolution into the creation timeline. And so they're unhappy to have kind of the constraints of the 6 days. So anyway, the Scofield Study Bible. The other shortcoming of the Scofield is that it presented some thoughts in it that were incautious at best. And that's very charitably stated about the dispensational view of Scripture, suggesting things like there is a difference between salvation in the Old Testament and the salvation in the New Testament. I don't believe that Scofield or the editors of later editions of that believed that there were two ways of salvation. However, the statements that they made were such that you could interpret what they said that way. And there's just enough suspicion there, we'll say, that we could just set that aside and use a different study Bible more profitably. So anyway, any questions or comments up to this point? All right. Okay, tools for studying the Scriptures. I'm going to give a couple of newer things here, but I'm going to start with the old school. Study Bibles, of course, a first-line tool in the study of God's Word. Let me encourage you, if you're reading God's Word, it would be very good for you to spend some time in your daily reading or once a week or something to get your hands dirty, as it were, studying the Scriptures using the help of a study Bible or a small commentary, so that you can just do some first-line learning yourself. You don't have to rely upon me to teach you something. You can pray and ask God to help you learn something yourself. And you'll find, and maybe my words here today will help you to get enthusiastic about doing that and say, yeah, I know I could do that. That's what happened to me. And, it led me to where I'm at now, so you may not want to do that, but I'm joking. I encourage you to spend some time in God's Word for yourself and learn even this old-fashioned way with concordance. I list here down in the middle of the slide a concordance in which you look up every use of the word in a Bible, either in English or Hebrew and Greek, and you can compare all the ways that the word is used. Now, that can be an exhaustive task because there are, you know, some words are used many times in the Bible, but if you look in the library, you'll find a copy, say, of Strong's Concordance, and this guy put this together. I don't know how in the world he did it back when he did, but it's a listing of, you know, the word, I don't know, what's a good word that we could pick that wouldn't be too frequent? Stocks. I just found the word stock. So you could, you know, look up stock and, okay, where in the Bible, everywhere in the Bible that it mentions, you know, somebody being put in the stocks, and look all of those up, and that might provide you some interesting insight in your study. So that's what a concordance is. It's a listing of all the words that are used in the Bible from A to the to stocks to whatever and bondservant. And then it gives under each of those words a list of all the verses where that word is found. Now, of course, you're going to be saying, well, why would I do that when I have Bible search software to do it today? Good point. That's what I do. I don't use a concordance anymore at all. I use the Bible study software real time. Okay, then you need also to be able to have a dictionary, and at least you should have a good dictionary of the English language, like a Webster's dictionary. Some people advocate for using an older dictionary, an older version of Webster's, because it's not kind of gummed up with some of the modern philosophy of language or some of the new words or adjusted meanings or political correctness or whatever. But any good quality English dictionary is going to be a help to you. if you don't have access to the Greek or the Hebrew, then you should have that. In fact, in my Bible study software, it allows you to set up a layout on the screen. And on that, on my most basic layout, I have two columns. I have Bible text on one side, and I have a number of tools on the right-hand side that I can select from. And one of those tools is Webster's Dictionary. So when I'm looking at a word, I can just click over to the dictionary and find that word in the dictionary and get a definition for myself. Very helpful, and you'll see the results of that in my study notes. Sometimes I'll say, you know, this word, and then I'll give a definition. That might be a combination of the English definition and a definition from a Greek or Hebrew dictionary, which come next on my list. This is the most common or scholarly dictionary for the Greek language, and it is in Greek, okay? So you have to know the Greek text. In fact, I have a copy of this. I've had to buy it several times because I bought the hard copy, and then I bought it for BibleWorks software, and BibleWorks went belly up, so then I had to buy it for Logos at one point. I found it on sale, so I got it for that. So now I can use it in my software. I don't need the hard copy of this anymore. I think I had promised, no, it wasn't that, it was this Hebrew one. I promised this Hebrew one to one of the fellows at Bibles International a couple years ago. He was going to buy it from me, and then last year I forgot to take it with me to Grand Rapids to get it to him, and so maybe this time, this year when I go, I'll be able to remember that. But if you don't know Greek, it's going to be tough sledding in this Greek dictionary because it's all in Greek as far as the lookup of the words, and then the words are defined in English, and it's quite an exercise to get familiar with using that resource. There's another one by Liddell, Henry George, and Scott and Jones. So Liddell, Scott, and Jones, LSJ, Greek-English Lexicon. So there are people who have done a lot of scholarly work in this area of Greek and Hebrew dictionaries. This one here is the I have the two-volume edition at home of this one. It came out pretty much right before I entered seminary, so I got it when it was fairly new. And then there's another one that was older, a 1977 Brown, Driver, and Briggs is a well-known Hebrew and English lexicon. At least that edition came out in 77. So, but you'd need original language training to get access to those. By the way, if you want to take Greek, I am supposed to be teaching Greek this fall on Thursday nights at Anchor Bible College. So a little advertisement there if you want to participate. I've had high school students take it. The Greek class, and then, you know, any age after that, whether you've had college classes before or not. But it is a real class. It's not a, how can I say, it's not a playtime. It's real homework, and it's like what I did when I was in seminary with first semester Greek. So you could get access to that with a little bit of that training. One of the, so all that's good, but there is a danger that I want you to be humbly aware of with regard to word study tools. And, you know, you can kind of get a hold of a Strong's concordance, and then there's a dictionary in there too for the Greek words, and you can look those up, and, you know, you can kind of think, well, I know what these words mean. I'm an expert now, and, you know, the pastor said this about that, but I really know that it really means this, except that you haven't had a lot of training to be able to understand the issues of hermeneutics and how words are used and semantic ranges and semantic domains and all that sort of stuff. It takes a little bit more care than just saying, oh, here's a word. It's got three definitions in the dictionary, the Strong's dictionary. I like all three of them. I think I'm going to try to plug all those into this text and see how it turns out, you know, or I like this second meaning. Well, maybe like it, but that doesn't really matter if you like it or not. It's whether the original author's intention seems to fit that meaning that really matters. Let's see. Oh, I put a little comment here. Sometimes you'll hear people who don't know much Hebrew at all say, well, this Hebrew actually means X, and they promote that definition whenever the word is used, every time the word is used, and sometimes with a specialized meaning that's different than what the English translation chose, and I really have to caution you about doing that, that's not a accurate way always to treat the meaning of the Hebrew text. It's unlikely that good translators have gotten it wrong in all the cases where you say that it means something different than what the translators have said. Usually they have gotten it right or close to right. But most of us are not experts on word semantics and all the context of the Bible in which various words are found. And as I said, it just doesn't matter what you like. It's the author's intention, not the reader's preference, that really matters. So those are some kind of older school things. Now, modern tools for word study. I've just included here a little screenshot of a lookup of the word jars when you right-click on it in the text of Scripture and Logos. And so most of us who are doing serious Bible study today are using Bible software like Logos, used to be BibleWorks, or Accordance. And then there's kind of the armchair theologians who are using Google, and that's a little sad, but you can find things with Google search or online, other online tools like Bible Gateway, but the Bible software is more serious. Students will get into that. And you can do word studies very easily. So you can right-click on that word and click on, well, there's a couple options that come up. Normally in a computer software, when you right-click on something, a little menu comes up. But in Logos, a big menu comes up. And it can be a little confusing, but you first make a selection on the left-hand side, and then you can make a selection that pops up on the right-hand side. So you'd select the word if you're interested in doing a Bible word study on that word. Or you'd select the reference if you're interested in doing a study of the resources that are available in the software on that verse, on the whole verse. But as far as the word goes, you can select a Bible word study, and you get something like this, where over the years they've evolved this presentation of the data, and now these days they have it in kind of a ring diagram, they call it. It's not really a pie chart, but they just call it a ring diagram. And these diagrams represent that of all of the uses of the word jars in the English translation that you have, they come from these three Greek words, okay, in the New Testament. And they kind of show you the frequency of them. And also in the Old Testament, you can see the Hebrew terms here. What do we have? 2, 4, 6 different terms that are used for jar in the Old Testament. So you have pitcher, you have jar, you have container or bottle, you have small jar, you have pitcher there, different words that mean those different things. So sometimes the one English word is the result of different Hebrew words. So this kind of reminds us that just because they're different Hebrew words doesn't mean they have vastly different meanings. And sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes one Hebrew word can be translated into several different English words depending on the context, having to do with the semantic range. So so to really study out what your concordance would have the old school way, you'd have to go and visit all the verses that use all these different 9 different words here, which is made easy by the software, because when you click, say, on the purple part of the ring, then down below it opens up a little thing that has all the verses that use that particular word. And so it's very convenient. Then you can just go down through there and look at them. And so for me, this has been a real labor-saving tool compared to what I did 25 years ago or 30 years ago. Whew, having to look up all these by hand, okay, trot to the library, get the exhaustive concordance, trot to the office, open it up, look at all of the uses, you know, find it, look at them, look them up, you know. And but the remarkable thing to me is, before, say, 40 years ago, when computer software really was used for Bible study, all Bible scholars, all pastors did it that way, by hand. Can you imagine you're Charles Spurgeon and you're writing sermons like he wrote with no aids at all of software by hand? Those guys spent a lot of time in the Bible, and that's why they knew it so well. Some of this, actually, the software can become a shortcut and a crutch for us, and so we try to save time. But is it really wise to save every moment in God's Word or reduce the number amount of time that you spend there. If we're going to take advantage of this, my philosophy is you better do so and use the time that you save to do other more advanced Bible study and help for your people in the church, and not just become kind of lazy and say, oh, I can just compress the amount of time down to the minimum and go do something else, you know, take the afternoon off. No, I don't think a good idea. All right, so now once we have that, we can go to the next level of studying, and that is to find the meaning of the text. And I've given a couple of different tools and techniques here that we do. Maybe I should have rearranged this and gone with this one first. First, finding the limits of a passage. One of the most basic things you can do when you're reading the text is build up, maybe on a piece of paper or in your mind, the list of verses that fit together in a paragraph. Okay, so finding the limits of a passage. So, for example, when I did the study for 2 Corinthians, I began with thinking about, okay, let me start here with verse 6. Now, does verse 6 and verse 7, do they go together? Are they talking about the same subject or topic? Are they part of one sentence? Okay, so yeah, 6 and 7 go together. Now, what do I do with 8? Does 8 go with 6 and 7, or does it start a new little subsection? And what about 9? 9 seems to stand by itself in a little bit of a way, although it starts with the word 4, so it's explaining what came before. And then what to do with 10, 11, 12, and then sometimes it's very easy because you see, oh, look at verses 13, 14, and 15. They certainly fit together. So if you write down all the verses from 6 to 15, you can maybe say circle the ones that go together and build up larger and larger units until you find, oh, there's really three sections to this text, verses 6 through 8, maybe 9 through 11 or 12, and then 13 to 15. And that really helps you to understand the meaning of the text when you can see components of it kind of come out in a graphical format. And it also helps you to know, like, hey, if you're going to lead a Bible study and the topic breaks right here at verse number 12, maybe you should stop and say, okay, we're going to deal with verses 11 and before in this Bible study, and then next week in our small group Bible study or whatever, we're going to start with verse 12 and go from there, so we can kind of keep focused on one particular portion or idea. Another tool you can use is diagramming, and I'll show you a couple examples of that. Simple phrase or block diagramming, and then arcing, it's called, arc diagrams, to find logical relationships. And this is another place where it would be good to spend some time and not have everybody else do the learning for you, but to do the learning yourself. I've actually reverted back to an older way of doing some of my study because I found it more effective. There's too many distractions on the computer. So I have a pad of paper, not a legal pad, but like a shorter version, like the 8.5 by 11 size. And I just start writing notes on the text when I'm reading. Or this last time I read two commentaries on the passage that I preached to you this morning, and I said, you know what, I want to find just 5 key ideas from this commentary, things that it points out that I hadn't thought of. So I sit with the commentary and a pen and this notepad, and I write at the top, 5 key ideas from Bible Knowledge Commentary, say. Number 1. And I read, oh, that's an interesting insight, write it down. You know, next, oh, that's another interesting, write it down. Well, I got to 5 too quickly, so I ended up with like 9 or 10. But I'm like, okay, fine. I'm not going to hold myself to 5. But what I was trying to do was discipline my reading so that I was looking for something that was meaningful and not just a little detail or something that I could either remember or didn't really matter for the meaning of the text or the message that I was trying to give from the passage. And then I did that same exact exercise with another commentary. Say I go to the library and I get another one off the shelf, Expositor's Bible Commentary or something, and I did 5 more, and I ended up with 8 or 9 more, actually. But those were helpful resources for me then. I had one page with those notes on it, and as I went and typed in my notes, I could say, okay, remember I was sitting, okay, I found that key idea here in this commentary, so I'm going to make sure I mention something about that and then put a check mark by it. I've dealt with that issue. But what it does is 2 things. It gets me away from the distractions of the computer because I get dozens and dozens of emails every day, and ding and pop and this and that and everything. It's too distracting at times. And then the other thing it does is, and I just did some reading on this recently, a couple different things popped up in my feed or my articles that I was reading. You actually learn a lot better by writing, taking notes and writing, instead of even by typing. There's something different that happens in your brain when you type something than when you write it. And you're forced to synthesize the information because you can't. I mean, just typing dictation from a professor is not as useful as listening to what they're saying, synthesizing it, and writing down a shorter version of what they've said, because then you're thinking, you're seeing, you're writing. The act of writing fires so many synapses in your brain with those ideas that you're actually learning when you do that, even if you never look at those notes again. So writing is a helpful thing for learning, and I encourage you to sit down in the quiet place with a Bible and a piece of paper and a pen or pencil if you prefer, and write your observations. Write a journal by hand. You could do like our brother does over here and write the Bible out by hand. How about that? You know, the scribes used to do that. They couldn't just highlight, copy, and paste. They had to write it out word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Okay, so we find the limits of a passage. We've done some diagramming. I'll show you a couple examples of that. And very, very important, this has been an area of study that I've been working on lately myself, and I haven't fully gotten to a satisfying place myself, but looking at a passage and writing the central idea of the passage or the topic and assertion statements in that passage. So what do I mean by that? You're looking at a paragraph of text that you have determined is a standalone paragraph. Ask yourself the question, what is Paul talking about here, say in 2 Corinthians? Just the subject. And now what is he saying about it? And you will find that it is very difficult to do that. At least for me it is. I think, Jansen, you would agree? To come up with the statement of what it is that he's talking about, and then what is he saying about that? So we say the subject and the assertions, or the topic and the assertions about that. Or you could say the central idea is the subject and the predicate or predicates about that. And when you, for me, when I come to a succinct statement of what the subject and the assertions are, I know I've got the meaning of the text in my head and I understand it. And then it's another matter to like this morning, I'm scrambling. What am I going to write? How am I going to say this title for this sermon this morning? And I finally came up to one that I was more satisfied with, and I'm like, that's it, I'm stopping. I type it at the top, and I quit. When you can do that, then you understand the text. If you can't do that, if you can't tell what is it talking about and what is it saying about what it's talking about, then you really don't understand the text other than it's a jumble of thoughts for you kind of in a pile. And, and it's good to understand that there's a jumble of thoughts and what those thoughts are and stuff, but to be able to put it together is just really crystallizes the meaning. And then once you determine the meaning, then and only then can you determine how it applies. Because if you don't know what it means, you can't apply it to yourself. So that is what you must do to get the application to come out. Let me show you a arc diagram. I mentioned arcing here, and then a simple phrase diagram I'll show you next. So here's an arc. This is just a very simple one, but it shows Romans 1:16. And what you do is you break down the text into its little components, and there's somewhat of an art to doing this, like how far do I go? How much do I write in here? Do I put some of this up there? When you get used to doing it, you'll realize when there are connective words like this, they always start a new block or a new chunk, okay? And so what this is, you know, let's just read it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if you're just reading in your Bible reading, you kind of read over that and you're like, okay, good, I got verse 16 done. Move on to verse 17 quickly, you know, next verse, got to get this chapter done. But you don't slow down and ask yourself, what does this mean? And arcing says, okay, here's one idea, here's one arc, here's another idea, and then there's an arc surrounding those two, which says these two ideas are related to one another. And how are they related? Well, there's a system of arcing which has a bunch of abbreviations, about 18 or so abbreviations, as I recall. And these abbreviations, like the letter G, specify what is the relationship between the first part and the second part. Now, you can imagine laying out a whole chapter this way, put all these arcs, and then connect these in groups, like kind of like what I talked about before, about grouping the verses together. You know, 6 goes with 7, and 8 is separate, and 9, 10, 11 are together, and whatever. Well, you do that with this as in a graphical layout, and then you say, okay, you force yourself to say, what is the relationship of this text to this text? And here they've put the letter G. It stands for ground. What that means is that the larger yellow box is the ground or reason for this box. Very powerful, because it forces you to stop and think, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Not just that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's true. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. But why? Why can you not be ashamed? Well, because the ground of that statement, the reason that I can say it is, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everybody. How could I be ashamed of that if that's the case? You know, some people are ashamed of the gospel because they believe it's foolishness. You know, they'd say, I am ashamed of the gospel for it is foolishness. That's what the Greeks would say. Or the Jews, what would the Jews say? It's not foolishness, but it's stumbling block, isn't it? Yeah, I'm ashamed of the gospel because it's a stumbling block. Well, Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God to salvation. And when you grasp that, I don't know if I'm communicating what I'm trying to communicate here, but if you grasp the meaning of that relationship, that gives you a lot of substance to your belief that now, okay, I believe the gospel and I believe it for a reason, because it's the power of God to salvation. So that's the power of diagramming, and you can take a course on arc diagramming if you want. I did that some years ago, just a basic course, and I don't know if it costs a little bit, but it's worth every penny because it'll force you to really think as you study your copy of the Scriptures. You could also do a simpler block diagram or indented diagram, you could say. It's not really a sentence diagram. I don't have an example of one of those in my notes. I really have never done sentence diagramming, although I've looked at a lot of them in the Bible software because they're available there. But what I learned how to do from our former pastor and our Bible Institute here was just simple block diagramming like this. Now, again, there's a bit of an art to it, a bit of a science to it, but the value for me was that it forced me to get into the text of Scripture and write and indent and think, okay, what are we talking about here? Peter introduces himself. He says he's an apostle of who? Well, of Jesus Christ. And Peter's writing, but then he says, to those who reside as aliens, and then he says where they reside, scattered throughout these five places. And when you line up these places like this, it helps you to visually understand the text, that he's talking to a bunch of saints in these five locations, and he's calling them aliens, and he's saying they're scattered, so you have all kinds of ideas come out right there, then and there, just from that little diagram that you should think about before you try to understand or think that you understand the text. So that's a block diagram. So maybe you could take up a project to do a little block diagram of a short text of Scripture. The thing about these that's funny is when you do them, first of all, they're a big challenge because, again, you have to stop and think, okay, where is this phrase? Should it be indented this far or should it be out on the left margin or somewhere in between? And then the other thing is, when you get a complicated enough text, you feel like you want a piece of paper about 24 inches wide because you keep indenting, indenting, indenting. One of the interesting things that this does for us, when you lay out a passage like what I preached on this morning this way, what you're going to find is that the main points always line up at the left margin. And that's an interesting way to understand and be able to communicate the text. One thing you don't want to do is, look at a text like this, or maybe imagine a bigger one, much longer, say 3 or 4 times this length, and you find something indented way out here like, oh, Cappadocia. Is Cappadocia the main point of this text? No, not at all. It's a small detail. So you don't want to elevate Cappadocia like, I'm going to preach a sermon to you people about Cappadocia today. No, that doesn't have any bearing on, that's nothing. That's not right. You want to talk about Peter writing to those who are scattered and what does he write to them and that sort of thing. So your main ideas are always going to come from the leftmost items in your block diagram. All right, well, I didn't expect that it would take this long, but I'm just talking too much, I guess. So here's an interesting thing, and I'll stop with this today. Using commentaries to aid your study. Remember I said that a study Bible is like a Bible with a little commentary built into the bottom of the page? But there are all kinds of commentaries that we have just on the other side of this wall and that I have in my library or on my computer. And the question is, how to most effectively use them? So some people advocate one method and some people another method. Well, let me back up and just say, what's a commentary? A commentary is a more extended set of notes about the Bible, usually verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph. You can get one that's about that thick called the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and there's other ones. They're single-volume commentary on the whole Bible, and they're nice. You can get a two-volume set like that and like that, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's a two-volume one that's common in our circles. And then you go up from there. A 12-volume set, the yellow dust covers in there called Expositors. That's one that's more extensive. That's about this much shelf space. And then you go to New Testament commentaries that take up that much shelf space, Old Testament commentaries that take up that much shelf space, many, many volumes. And they're helpful. I just walk down the, Jansen will tell you, he hears my feet clicking on the floor as I walk down to the library and I grab a couple books and he's worried that I'm going to come and talk to him, but I'm not actually. I'm going to the library, and I pick up these books, and I walk back to my office, and I sit there a while, and I look through those, and then I walk back, and I put them back. And it's good to have a resource like that in our library, because sometimes I just get tired of looking at the computer screen. I have to look at a print book, enough of the computer screen for a little while. But as far as the philosophy of using the commentary, let me see if I can put this together. Two philosophies: hit the commentaries early or hit the commentaries later. And some people advocate for either one of those. Me, I'm an advocate of using the commentaries later in your study process. Write out the notes like I talked to you about, do a little diagram, think about the text, take notes on it, questions about it, and so on. And once you have digested the text and think about it, then go to the commentaries and see if it answers any questions you have, if it brings up any issues that you've missed. And I don't advocate for using tons of commentaries unless for a message, unless you're doing like a serious scholarly research paper, then you use a ton. But if you're just doing a sermon, 2 or 3 commentaries or 4 or 5, whatever, one, that is more appropriate, it feels like to me. But a good commentary on that book. The question is, when you use either one of those methods, commentaries first or commentaries last, I'll say last, but not last, but just later in the process, which way do you learn the text better? Now, some people are going to argue that, but I found it interesting. I was at a talk on Thursday night at Anchor Bible College about the use, and this is going to sound unrelated at first, about the use of artificial intelligence in students' work and also in educators' work. And there was an interesting MIT study, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to quote it exactly, but basically they put, what was the exercise? They had them write something. Yeah, they had them write a response to a question. They broke the students into two groups. One write it or type it out without the use of AI at all, and the other one could use AI to produce the text of their answer. And they found something interesting, that the students who used AI early, not just to check their work, but to actually generate, and then maybe they lightly edited that and turned that in, their comprehension of the material was far less than those in the other group that wrote the information out and then maybe used Google or some other search resources to find information about it. But they wrote the text themselves. They wrote the thesis statement. They developed the ideas in the paragraphs of a couple pages or whatever. Much better recall and learning on that information. Now, that may strike some of you, especially that are younger, that use AI a lot, as, well, that sounds like an old guy criticizing, the use of AI. Look, I probably use AI more than you do for Bible translation and stuff like that. But that's not a boast. That's just to say I understand both sides of it, and we kind of exist in an interesting point in history, because I remember the time, before AI, before cell phones, before computer in the home, and the time after. So I can have the benefit of both philosophies or practices, if you will. And so I'm just concerned that people who are using AI, students using AI as kind of a first level tool, are actually doing something that people have coined the term brain rot. Brain rot happens to them because they're not learning how to learn. They don't, the time they cut from the process actually does have an impact on their development, their mental development, their brain development, their study skills, and so on. And I made the correlation, which I think could be worthy of looking into, and we'll close on this comment, that if you go immediately to the commentary as if it's like an AI for you, you can cut short the learning process, the spending time, the sanctifying effect that it has on your life to be spending time in the Word. Does that make sense? AI cutting short the learning in a kind of a secular learning environment, going to other people's thinking about a text actually does something where you bring in their thoughts, but you haven't thought those thoughts yourself first, which affects how you learn and apply the text. Think about it. I'm sure that it's not like an all or nothing answer, but there's something there. When we say, you know what, you need to sit before the Lord. You need to sit and pray. You need to think. That's the time. In that time is what God uses His Spirit to work on you, to change you. You can't do a shortcut, ChatGPT. Tell me how I can be sanctified quick. Okay, I said quick on purpose, quickly. And it gives you, it's come up with some artificial intelligence list. Like, yeah, here it is. This is what experts say you should do. And you're like, okay, I've got it. Sanctification doesn't work like that. In the age of AI, before and after AI, it's all the same. Sanctification takes work. It takes you cooperating with God's grace. It takes you spending time in the Bible, reading the Bible, writing the Bible, writing notes about the Bible, thinking about the Bible, thinking about what God has said. That's what's going to sanctify you. You're not going to find a shortcut and say, man, it'd be sure nice if I could save about 40 hours in my sanctification process and get there just quick, doesn't work like that. So think about that, and don't shortchange yourself by laziness, by using resources that everybody else has done or not spending the time in the Word that you should. I encourage you, spend that time. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we've learned how we have the Bible. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to use it. And there's more to be said, but for now this will suffice. And I pray a little challenge and a little maybe thought of connecting some of this to some more modern topics that would cause us to have to stop and think. I pray that we will think about it and learn some wisdom. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.